We've titled this whole series on 1 Corinthians, Addressing Blind Spots, because all of us tend to think of ourselves the way we want other people to think about us. And there is a huge gap between what we are in reality, that is in our experience, and what we think we are. In the Corinthians' case, they thought they were a spiritual group of people. And indeed, they were blessed. They were blessed with a new life in the Spirit. They were not lacking in any spiritual gift in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. However, Paul says that I could not speak to you as spiritual men and women, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. And he says, you think yourself spiritual, but you are in fact carnal. And in Paul's letter to the Romans, he again reminds us to think soberly about ourselves. And he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And think about that. You have a measure of faith. What are you believing God for? Do you believe that you can love better? Do you believe that you can be a person who even you express your love for God and for each other in a better way? This mini-series has been very convicting. And as I mentioned last week, I want us all in the school of Christ to major in love. What's your major? Love. And the acid test of whether we are really learning Christ, whether we're apprehending Christ, will be the manifestation of his love in our lives, particularly when we're tested with difficult people, difficult situations. This is where love is put on display. How many of you know that you're not always at your best behavior when you're feeling sick or when you're feeling tired or hungry? You know, husbands, you know what I mean? This week I was so convicted of my sarcasm. My wife was not well this week. And by the way, I don't know who did this, but someone anonymously dropped off groceries at our house when they found out that my wife was sick. I love things like that. You're such a loving congregation. And it wasn't a program, it was just groceries arrived. And that's wonderful. But my wife was a little bit grouchy. She wasn't feeling very well, and she was just being a little ornery. And I just made the statement. I said, you're so pleasant when you're sick. And then I was so convicted. That was not a loving thing to say. And the word sarcasm means to tear the flesh from the bone. Sarks. And it's a destructive thing to be sarcastic. We have taught our children, when they were growing up, never to just, you know, insult each other and say, just kidding. That's a way to excuse our irresponsibility for corrupt communication. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 18 says, like a madman who throws firebrands, dynamite, explosives, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, was I not joking? Or only kidding? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And so I am convicted. I want to love my wife better. I want to love you better. I want to love the Lord better. And there is room for improvement, wouldn't you say, in our lives? Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 says, and this I pray, that your love will abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. So in the New Testament epistles, the writers are saying, this is a growth area for all of us. Wouldn't you say? So we want to be like our Heavenly Father. Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we know that in our own selves, we cannot do that, right? We need prayer, don't we? We need prayer to do what God has called us to do. I am praying that the Lord will be in me who He is, as to be able to express love towards you. And I'll get more into that soon. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. That means exercise. It's not just, you know, think about love or I believe in a God of love. No, it means daily apply this step by step physical exercise more and more, increasing in love. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you. So let's get definition here. How are we to love? We are to love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. There's a sacrifice there, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And we've learned how the Apostle Paul said the remedy for the problems in Corinth, all the abuse that was going on and the way they were conducting themselves in their relationships as they were taking each other to court and putting self forward and pigging out at the agape feast and not discerning the Lord's body when they were breaking bread together. And they were so in need of this prescription of love. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is saying this is the remedy that you need. You need to understand love, love, how it behaves. And remember we said love is a verb, and we see that the descriptions of love are verbs. So it doesn't say love is patient in the original language. It's love waits patiently. It doesn't say love is kindness, although that's the way the English translators do it. But the Greek language says love shows kindness. Love is not jealous. Love is not bragging. It doesn't brag as a behavior. Love is not puffed up or arrogant. And love does not put itself forward and insist on its own way. These are ways that love behaves. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. Love is something that's going to be not rejoicing in unrighteousness, but will be rejoicing in the truth. So he has these wonderful descriptions for us, how love is the opposite of selfishness. Love is the opposite of being angry and touchy and irritable. Love is the opposite of exposing people and bringing their faults out to others. Instead, love protects. Love is something that endures all things and it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So now let's get to the passage again. This is our farewell tour of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And remember how we've outlined it. It's just to help you understand. It starts with the preeminence of love in the first three verses. Then we see how it's the sine qua non. It's the essential without which there is nothing. And then in verses 4 to 7, it's the practice of love. And we saw how all good dispositions and behaviors arise from love. And then we have the final portion, verses 8 through 13, the permanence of love. And we see how the gifts of the Spirit, which are so necessary for the building of the body of Christ, they are temporary. But the life of the Spirit is eternal, and it's expressed in faith and hope and love. So let's read the scripture. I've titled this message, Faith, Hope, and Love Enduring Forever. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, my gifts are defective. The gifts are not being used the way they should be used. Gifts of speech are not to be obnoxious, clanging cymbals. They're to be useful for the building up of the body of Christ. So if I don't have love in the exercise of my gift exercise is defective. And if I give all my possessions to the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. And then the practice of love. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in or with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then we have the permanence of love. Love never fails. And so we see how it is stated. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. We see how it's contrasted. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. And then we see how the permanence of love is explained. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now we see it illustrated, and he gives two illustrations. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Second illustration, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. And now he summarizes the whole thing, the permanence of love summarized in verse 13. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And we're not finished yet because the thought continues to the next chapter. Remember, no chapter divisions. So we go right to chapter 14, verse 1, and we see how the priority of love is to be pursued as we consider how we are to do the work that we're called to do in the church age of building up the body of Christ with our various ministries and operations and gifts. We are to keep in view the main thing, that which abides, love. So he says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spirits or spirituality, spiritual gifts. Remember, italics is not in the original. But especially that you may prophesy. So there is a particular gift that he's saying that is very important for the building up of Christ. And we'll look at that when we get to chapter 14 more deeply. But let's now go back and unpack this last section about the permanence of love. First, he has it stated. Love never fails. And we said how the word in the Greek, piptai, means falls, disintegrates, that there is an unendingness. We see that Paul has argued right from verse 1 to 3, that love is to be preeminent over all, and it was to be preeminent because without love, he says, we have a defective gift in verse 1. Without love, we are nothing in verse 2. And without love, all that we do profits nothing. But now he's saying there's another reason why love is preeminent and to be superior. It's because unlike these gifts and graces that we have in this age, love will last into the next stage. In fact, love is eternal. No beginning, no ending. And this is a profound truth. And this is why I believe that the ESV translates this piptai as love never ends, emphasizing the durability, that love will abide when the church is all in its most perfect state. It is everlasting. So when the church is complete, when we see Christ and we are with him in the age to come, in the new creation, we are part of that redeemed society of fully functioning now. We're talking about our experience. We know that positionally we are in Christ, but in our experience, one day we'll see him face to face and we will be like him and we will be a society of redeemed, fully functioning brothers and sisters exhibiting the characteristics of our Father in heaven, and the love that we've come to know will be continuing to increase. Did you know your love is going to increase? And as I mentioned last week, it's like a balloon. A balloon, when you blow it up, it's full of air, right? You'd say it's got full air. But you continue to blow it, right? And it goes bigger and bigger and bigger. You get this idea, too. C.S. Lewis, in the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Last Battle, he has this theme of the new creation. And I believe it's the unicorn who's recognizing the difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia. It's coming into the new creation. And the difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was something bigger and better. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If ever you get there, you will know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed, and then he cried, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. Come further up and further in." Do you know that C.S. Lewis has used that expression, further up and further in, 14 times in that book? And he's describing the new heavens and the new earth, that our experience is going to be more and more, will be ever increasing in our knowledge of Christ. As I've said before, you know, we're going to dispense with the spiritual gift of knowledge, but we will grow in our knowledge of Christ in eternity future. And we've said that eternity is the measure of time in which it takes to get to know him. And so we can see that this superiority of love is due to the fact that love is something that's eternal. It never ends. In fact, God is love, the Apostle John states. And this is the dominating characteristic of God. We don't say that love is God, but God is love. It's who he is. Love has no beginning or ending, as it is intrinsic to the Godhead. Now, this is something I want you to contemplate. There never was a time that love was not. If God were not a Trinity, then there would have been a time when love was not. And this is what distinguishes Christianity from the worldviews of other monotheistic religions that are non-Trinitarian, such as Unitarianism, such as Islam, is that in order for God to be love, there must be another. Love is selfless concern for others. And this is a great argument when you discuss Christianity with Muslims, because in the Quran, God is never defined as love, but you have the demand for people to love Allah, and so his worshipers. So Allah being loving is contingent upon there being a creature to love. Whereas in Christianity, there is no need for a creation for God to be love. He is love. And there is, within the community of oneness, the triunity of the Trinity, the Father and the Son, there is perfect love. Now, this is not just my idea. This is what the scriptures plainly teach. God is faithful. This is the theme of 1 Corinthians book. In verse 9 of chapter 1, God is faithful, through whom you were called, what? Into fellowship, the joint participation, koinonia, with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who is fellowshipping with the Father and fellowshipping with the Son. The Apostle Paul describes this fellowship of love in his first epistle, this joint participation that Christians can have with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, what was from the beginning, eternity past, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. The eternal life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship, joint participation with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So we see that there is this community of oneness existing in eternity past. There was never a time that love was not. And a non-Trinitarian view of God has no place for a God who is love. It's a distinct revelation. If God is defined as merely loving, then he's contingent upon what he creates to love. And this explains the major differences between monotheistic religions that are non-Trinitarian and those which are Trinitarian. You cannot state that the eternal God who created and therefore pre-existed creation is intrinsically love, as love is other-oriented. Are you with me on this? You're understanding it? Are you getting it? And there would have been no other at those times, so God could not be love. Jonathan Edwards, in his series of sermons, Charity and Its Fruits, writes in the last chapter, and I quote, "Divine love is in him, not as in a subject that receives it from another, but as in its original seat, where it is of itself. Love is in God as light is in the sun, which does not shine by a reflected light, as the moon and the planets do, but by its own light, and as the great fountain of light. And from God, love flows out towards all the inhabitants of heaven. It flows out in the first place, necessarily and infinitely, toward his only begotten Son, being poured forth without mixture as to an object that is infinite, and so fully adequate to all the fullness of a love that is infinite. And this infinite love is infinitely exercised towards him." So think about the infinite love of the Father for the infinite Son. And there's an infinity in this fountain. And who are we as finite beings to be able to take all that in apart from eternal life? And this is eternal life, that you may know him and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. I go on to quote Jonathan Edwards. "Not only does the fountain send forth streams to this object, that is Christ, but the very fountain itself, wholly and altogether, goes out toward him. And the Son of God is not only the infinite object of love, but he is also an infinite subject of it. He is not only the beloved of the Father, but he infinitely loves him. The infinite essential love of God is, as it were, an infinite and eternal mutual holy energy between the Father and the Son, a pure and holy act whereby the deity becomes, as it were, one infinite and unchangeable emotion of love proceeding from both the Father and the Son. This divine love has its seat in the deity as it is exercised within the deity or in God towards himself. And so we see how there is this infinite love that the Father has to the Son, infinite love that the Son has to the Father, infinite love that the Spirit has to the Father, that the Father has to the Spirit, and the Spirit has to the Son, and the Son has to the Spirit. And it's into this fellowship that we have been called. We have been called to participate in the love of God. And I hope you're getting this today. This just shows there's some room for growth. This balloon can get a little more air in it today, you know. We can get more of a comprehension of this love. And don't we hear Paul praying for the church? He says that you might understand what is the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God. In other words, it's beyond. You can grow in this, church. We can grow in it. So we see how the permanence of love is stated. Love never falls. It never fails. It never quits. It never gives up. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never ends. Why? Because God is love. Love is eternal. If God is eternal, love is eternal because God is love. Get it? Okay. The permanence of love now is contrasted. And so he contrasts it with the graces here for our growth, such as the gift of prophecy or the gift of tongues or the gift of knowledge. And remember, in no way is the Apostle Paul diminishing the importance of spiritual gifts, but he is saying that you don't make the gifts your goal in life because they are temporary. You make love your goal and you steward your gifts. And you steward your gifts through love. So he says, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Although these have proved instrumental in the church age, they have a shelf life, an expiration date. They will become unnecessary, as we've mentioned last week. I won't be preaching or teaching Bible studies in the new age because we're going to have direct knowledge. We will be knowing together. We'll be learning together, but it's not going to be through a mirror of looking into a printed page, but it's going to be direct knowledge. And this is no way diminishing the importance and the sufficiency of the inspired written word of God. But as I have said, the gifts of prophecy, the gifts of tongues, speaking words of various languages, known and unknown, and in the case of the gift of tongues, previously unknown, now supernaturally spoken and translated. There'll be no more need for Spirit-given words of knowledge, speculative knowledge, knowledge obtained by reason and study, and also the knowledge that comes even by the saving influence of the Spirit enabling us to understand mysteries. And remember in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when he speaks about prophecy in that hypothetical hyperbole scenario, he says, if I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. He's giving you a little idea of what prophecy is about, that it's the ability to know things that you couldn't know otherwise and communicate things that you couldn't communicate otherwise. And these are extraordinary gifts that are used in the body of Christ to build up the church. However, they are for a season. They are for this preparatory age, this introduction of Christianity in the world, but they will fall off. And we are told in Ephesians chapter 4 that God gave gifts of men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. So in other words, the church is under construction. Jesus says, I will build my church against which the gates of hell are being prevailed. He's not going to be building the church in the next age. He's building the church in this age. And so he is giving gifts of individuals, giving gifts to individuals for the building up of the church. But one day, they will no longer be necessary, because the equipping of the church for the building up of the body of Christ lasts, in verse 13 of Ephesians 4, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So when does this happen? Well, obviously, it hasn't happened in the church yet. But it will happen when we see Christ at the eschaton. When we see him, we shall be like him, and we will come into a new age where we're no longer in that growth spurt, becoming what God intends us to be, but we will be whom God intends us to be, full grown, mature, Christ-like, without sin. And so this is where we're headed. Jonathan Edwards, again, I quote from his Charity and Its Fruits, writes, "But when this has come to pass and the saints are perfected and are already come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, then there will be no further occasion for any of these means, whether ordinary or extraordinary. It is in this respect very much as it is with the fruits of the field, which stand in need of tillage and rain and sunshine till they are ripe and gathered in. And then they no longer need them." The fruits no longer, in other words, the fruits no longer needs the sun and the tillage and the fertilizer and the water, the rain, because the fruits have arrived. The harvest has come. So we see that throughout history, God has used particular means to communicate with people. You think about it, right from the book of Genesis, God made his presence known to Adam and his wife, and communicated to Adam and his wife. There was that supernatural understanding that was brought to them, that their fig leaves could not cover up their sins. They needed the blood of an innocent substitute to cover their sins. And that's why we see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, how God clothes their nakedness with the provision of a substitutionary sacrifice. And so we see this with Abel, how God communicates with Abel through these supernatural means. This is sort of a picture of the developing of prophecy. We see that Enoch was also spoken to by God and spoke words from God. In fact, Jude chapter 1, verse 14 refers to Enoch prophesying. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones." He's predicting the second coming of Christ back in the book of Genesis. God favored people throughout history with immediate revelations. Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Job and his friends, all were spoken to by God, and they communed with him. But this prophetic communication had interruptions, even in their own lives. And it was interrupted in the history of Israel for 400 years. There was 400 years of silence, broken communication, until God began to speak again through supernatural means to Anna, Simeon, Zacharias, Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph, and John the Baptist. And then we see, of course, special communication between Jesus and the Father and Jesus. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus speaks what he hears the Father speaking. And so we see this supernatural operation, not only in Jesus, but also in his apostolic delegates, miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And even before the disciples are born again, they are using spiritual abilities to communicate and to do miraculous works. And we know even Judas, who's not born again, and the disciples, by the way, they don't get regenerated until Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is given. And then we see how in the church age, after the resurrection and the ascension, the most full and remarkable infusion of the Spirit takes place at Pentecost. And the promise of the Spirit's regenerating, indwelling, baptizing, and sealing work comes to pass. And as a consequence, there have been manifestations of the Spirit working in all believers, different gifts, operations, and ministries. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we read about this in verses 11 through 13. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. In other words, every member of the body of Christ who's born of the Spirit, regenerated, that is, remember the bare bones outline, indwelt, baptized with the Spirit into the body of Christ, sealed with the Spirit, has a gift of the Spirit. And each one has a unique gift. I like to think of it as a single gift that has a different mix and flavor. Every member of the body is a possessor of spiritual enablements, okay? Spiritual gifts. For just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. And so we see, as there are gifts of the Spirit for works of ministry, there is the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. And love has its various outgrowths. We have the joy of love, the peace of love, and on for the fruits of the Spirit, the ninefold fruit there. So we see how this fruit abides, but the gifts have a shelf life and become obsolete when they're no longer needed. So our experience of God in the future is going to be different than our experience now. Our experience now is dependent. Even as workers who are building a building are dependent upon the tools, the bulldozers, the scaffolding that all helps construct the building. When the building is complete, the bulldozers are removed from the site and the scaffolding is no longer there and the tools are packed up and moved on. And you see the beauty of the building and the building becomes functional for its design. The same thing happens in the church life. Whereas we were looking through a mirror dimly, now we see Christ face to face. Instead of an indirect knowledge of Christ, where we are absent from the Lord. Now, I know people don't like to hear this, but the scriptures tell us that we're absent from the Lord right now. We know the Lord is with us, His presence is with us, but you know, compared to what is to happen with face-to-face knowledge, we are absent from the Lord. And that's why Paul says, I would rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord than to be present with the body and absent from the Lord. So he's making it clear that in eternity future, we're going to have direct knowledge, experiential joy, and it will make indirect knowledge unnecessary. So we've seen the permanence of love explained. In verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. So the nature of this imperfect age that we're living in is away from the Lord. We are knowing in part. As 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So by saying we know in part, Paul is not undermining the sufficiency of Scripture, because the Scriptures are sufficient for the faith and practice of the church in this age, this minority age. What do I mean by minority age? We know that from God's point of view, we have all the rights of mature sons. But as far as the development of the church in the scheme of things, we are still in the age of minority. We haven't yet come into our own. We've learned about all creation in Romans chapter 8, standing on tiptoe in expectation, waiting for the sons of God to be manifested, waiting for us all to have the Father's eyes, the Father's heart, with no trace of sin. When all that happens, all creation is going to break free. It's a wonderful picture in Romans chapter 8. The scriptures are so important in this age because the scriptures represent God's self-disclosure to us. It's his word. Paul commends his protege Timothy in his epistle, second epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. He says to Timothy, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Why are the scriptures so important to us? Because we need the special revelation that the scriptures give that give us the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. We are celebrating Reformation Day tomorrow, you know, when Martin Luther brought the 95 Theses to the cathedral at Wittenberg. And he was talking about the sufficiency of what is revealed in Scripture, that the just shall live by faith in Christ alone. The Scriptures make us wise. The Scriptures give us this essential wisdom of how to get saved. And so general revelation, which every people group on the planet have, makes every human being without excuse, because the invisible things of God, his eternal power and Godhead, are made clear through the things that are made. Yet, by comparison, general revelation is fuzzy. And then we have the high definition version. The scriptures. The scriptures give us the picture that we need of how God brings salvation to sinners such as ourselves and has a rescue plan for the planet Earth. And we learn of the triune God through the scriptures. And we learn about the perfections of the Father, the perfections of the Son, the perfections of the Spirit. How Jesus Christ is the express image of God, God incarnate. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we learn about his once and for all sacrifice that atones for our sin. Because apart from the shedding of blood, there is no putting away of sin. So there is no forgiveness apart from what is revealed in the Scripture of the finished work of Christ. So don't we treasure the Scriptures? And we hold it in high regard. So Paul is in no wise by saying what you've got is partial or insufficient. He's not saying that. He's just saying we just are living in this age where we are not yet seeing him as we will see him face to face. And so we want to have this goal of knowing him, church. We don't want to plateau. We don't say, okay, I guess I'm just knowing in part now. I guess I'll just sort of wait until Christ returns and then I'll start knowing God. No, we're to start knowing him now. And Paul says, this is my ambition. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Listen to this. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What does that mean? It means that he says, I want to know him now in my experience, even though I'm looking through a glass darkly. I want to know him as I will know him then, face to face, in the resurrection. That's what he's speaking about. And then he says, and he humbly confesses, as we all need to confess, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Friends, your labor in getting to know the Lord through the scriptures, your labor in making him known through the ministries that you use in the body of Christ to reach out to others and to edify others is not in vain. That it is all going to be richly rewarded. And the gifts of the Spirit are provisional. Although they're partial, they are provisional. There's God's provision for us to build up one another in this age. So the question is, when people get to this particular verse, is when does the perfect come? And there are basically three different views that theologians have about this, when that which is perfect comes. And I will explain what they are and then share my personal conviction. What is perfect here? Some suggest that the perfect means the canon of Scripture, that when the canon of Scripture is complete and compiled, then there is no more need for these gifts. I don't think that is anything that makes sense, because when Paul was writing this, it's decades before the canon was complete. And one of the hermeneutical principles that we have is the principle of perspicuity, clarity. In other words, when Paul is writing a letter to a group of people, he is writing in order for his thoughts to be understood by them. So the Corinthians would have no clue that perfect refers to the canon of Scripture being completed and compiled. So that's what some people say, however, and I know they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. Some suggest that the word perfect means maturity. But then you look at history of the church and you say, I don't think that the church has come to maturity yet. You know, it's like, I mean, we see periods of degression, haven't we? We've seen spiritual awakenings in New England and then declensions. So I don't think that we're seeing this as a maturity. So what does perfect mean? The third suggestion is the one that I believe. It has to do with what Paul says, seeing him face to face. That's when perfect is coming. When we see him, we will be like him. This is called the eschaton, when God's purposes for human beings are fully realized and fulfilled. And it's made more clear by these illustrations. And he illustrates this two ways. We addressed this last week. There's the illustration of infancy, or the minority status of children. And then there's the indirect knowledge through a brass mirror. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. That was the first illustration. And Paul is not saying that he has arrived to full manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's describing the church age as in the yet not fully perfected stage. We are in the period of growth, the church age. He's stating that church work, the exercise of gifts, is not the goal of the Christian life. Love is the goal. So when the Spirit of God is poured out for the purpose of producing and promoting divine love, he's poured out in a more excellent way when he's manifesting these gifts. And when the perfect is come with the eschaton, the second coming of Christ, he's the edifying gifts are no longer needed. So that's what I personally believe he is speaking of when he says the perfect. And then the partial, meaning those things that were useful in that age of the church, when the church is in the minority status, they pass away. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, says, now may the God and Father himself and Jesus Christ our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So we have this reference point of that which is perfect in the scriptures as when Christ returns. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 speaks about the sanctifying work of God in our lives. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also who will bring it to pass. And sometimes people have questions like, and we've talked about this in our apologetics class, about suffering and evil in the world. And we say, how can God be good and how can God be all-powerful when there's evil and suffering in the world? Well, the question is, when you understand all the elements, and I don't have time to go into all of them, but when you understand all the elements, it's not a question of how can this be, but it's like, when will all evil be destroyed? When will all suffering end? And the gospel gives us the answer. It will. When Christ returns, we're going to see that the implementation of that plan where he will wipe away every tear. There will be no more death. So he is going to deal with evil, and he deals with it in perfect time. But 1 Peter says it this way in chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. So you might wonder, okay, what about my health problem? What about this? Why does life have to be so hard? And you say, how long, how long? And he says, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. So when does the deliverance come? At the revelation of his glory, when he returns. That's the eschaton. So I believe that the scripture answers the question itself. When the perfect comes is when we see him face to face. For verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. And what a wonderful thing it is to contemplate seeing the Lord face to face. I've been studying the life of Fanny Crosby as I'm writing a new show and thinking about this woman who was blinded at 6 weeks old. And she was asked by a New York Times interviewer, said, you know, don't you feel that's unfair that you should have this life of being blinded by some quack doctor who gave you the wrong treatment as a child? And she said, no, if I were to ask God to do my life all over again, I said, please make me blind. Because of all the things that happened in her life, she would not have been able to share with 22 presidents, be the first woman to preach to share with both houses of Congress, that she wouldn't have written 8,000 hymns. She wouldn't have met all the people that she would have met. And then she said this. She said, and to think that Jesus Christ will be the first face that I see. The first face that I see. And she was up, she was visiting Massachusetts once and speaking at where D.L. Moody's place is, Northfield? Is that Northfield? She was up there. She would go there just for edification, but everybody wanted to hear her speak. And she got up and she just said, and I shall see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace. Just recite. She could recite these things. You know, she couldn't write. She played harp and guitar, so she had calluses on her fingers. And Braille was just being invented, so she couldn't do any reading. She did everything up here. And she could quote. She knew first five books of the Bible. She could quote. She could quote all four Gospels. She could quote Milton, Shakespeare, but she also, the Book of Ruth. And she could also, on demand, give you any of her 8,000 hymns. Amazing. And she said, most people, our minds are like that when they're focused and not distracted by sight, you know. But it's just amazing life. to have face-to-face fellowship. We shall know fully. Now, the permanence of love is summarized. But now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The question is, what does the word now mean? The word now, in the English language, can mean a number of things. And for those of us who write lyrics, now's become a good word to fill in for a musical beat. And I know in the Celestial City we're getting rid of some of the nows, but it functions in a temporal way, like time, now, in this particular age. Or it could be meaning therefore. Now I want to say the follow-on to my conclusion. I think it means a lot of these things. But now, faith, hope, and love abide. There's faith today, there's hope today, there's love today. But in the context of the argument, it's now. The logical thing is that love is going to last longer than our gifts, longer than this church building, longer than the things that we worry about at work, right? Longer than your children's teenage episodes, you know. You've got this abiding love, hope, and faith. And the greatest of these is love. And I just want to close with this. Have you considered the eternality of faith? That there'll be faith in the future? We sing the song, don't we? It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. We sing that song. And there's that verse that says, well, faith will be rewarded by sight, you know? And we know that right now we walk by faith and not by sight. But in the future, we will still walk by faith. Why? Because when you read in Hebrews chapter 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not yet seen. That is not a definition of faith. That is a description of faith. Just like we could say the sky is blue. That's a description of the sky. But the sky is not blue. Everything blue is not sky. Right? So we can understand that faith, according to the scriptures, is trusting God, knowing Him, trusting. Is He reliable? Yes. Yes. Is He reliable? In the future, are we going to be entering into a trust with God? Of course. And so we're going to have this relationship of faith. Will there be hope in the future? Have you considered the eternality of hope? Hope anticipates what is to come. So when God's redemptive purposes are fully realized, and we are with Christ, and we are free from sin, is it over? No. It's just the beginning of the beginning. And when we are with Christ, there is hope. There's anticipation for what is to come. Because the eternal purposes of God are being realized. What is the eternal purpose? The book of Ephesians is about the eternal purpose. It's about the bride reigning with the bridegroom. Age upon age upon age. World without end. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21. You know, age upon age, forever and forever. It's translated in different ways. Secula seculorum in the Latin. It's age upon age upon age. So it's further up and further in, further up and further in, more and more and more, increasing in our knowledge of the Lord, our love of the Lord. We're trusting Him day by day and anticipating what is to come. I don't know about you, but that's enough to send me into a spiritual orbit. I am so excited about that because there is a hope and a future for us in heaven that is beyond. In the new creations, it is amazing what God has in store for us. So Paul is saying he wants the church to enter into the fellowship with the triune God. Knowing the eternality of divine love will transform our thinking, our affections, our attitudes, and our actions. And as we gather in as an assembly, just like the Corinthian church, when we operate with our gifts, remember this, love is to be our aim. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Make love your aim is the RSV translation. Go after love is the basic Bible English translation. Follow after charity is the King James version. And you get the idea. Now, what are you going to do about it? The application. Now, as to the love of the brethren, New Life Community Church, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all of New England. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Do you think there's room for growth in loving God better and loving each other better? Well, listen, this is what your assignment is. And I want you to be thinking about this intentionally. Think about some of the people who you might not have appraised them properly. You know what an appraisal is? You know, you ever watch these shows on TV where they take these old antiques and they try to appraise, oh, how much that's worth? And then you find out that this is what you thought was junk is actually a treasure and it's worth a lot of money. Well, God has got an appraisal on your brother and sister. Jesus died for them. So value them accordingly and commit to loving them. And then ask yourself, how can I love them better? There's this quote that I have from John Bunyan in the final scene of Celestial City. He's dying and you hear his voice. And it's from his message. He says, do you see a soul that has the image of God in him? Love him. Love him. Say, this man and I must go to heaven someday. Love him. Love him. Serve one another. Do good for one another. Love the brotherhood. Consider that the Holy God is your Father, and let this oblige you to live like the children of God, that you may look your Father in the face with comfort another day. So then ascribe this value to others and say, Lord, help me to be bold. You know, sometimes we're a bit sheepish when it comes to expressing love. But if say something, kids need to hear Dad say, I love you. I've met many people at the end of their lives who tell me that their dads never said that to them. And they just feel that. You know, sometimes you wonder why some people are addicted to workaholism. They're workaholics because they're trying to get their father's approval. You know, and they can achieve all their goals, become president of the bank, and still feel like a failure because their dad never said, I love you. So we need to be bold. Express your love. Jude chapter 1, verse 21, keep yourself in the love of God. Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in life, if any comfort of love and any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. What does that mean? The same love. The same love that the Father has for the Son. The same love that the Father has, that the Son has for the Father. The same love that the Holy Spirit has for the Father. The same love that the Holy Spirit has for the Son and the Son for the Spirit. Enter into the fellowship of this God of love. Let's pray. Father, we just are in awe of you and your great love. And we confess, Lord, that our knowledge is partial, but we want to grow. And Father, I pray that you would help me and you would help my brothers and sisters here today and those watching online come to know you and love you in a better way. And I pray, Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know you, that they would realize that you demonstrated your love for us, that you sent your Son to live the life that we should have lived under God's law, to pay the price that we incurred through our rebellion against you, paying our sin debt on the cross, and that he finished the work. He accomplished it so that you could justly forgive guilty sinners. And I pray, Lord, that you would make this very real, that Jesus on the cross was demonstrating, while we were still sinners, your great love, and that they would put their trust in you. Mm-hmm. And Lord, we pray for those of us who know you, we pray that we will trust you more, that we will grow in our faith, for faith abides, and that we will grow in our hope, anticipating your move as we will even in eternity future, and that most of all, we will pursue love, knowing that that's going to be an eternal pursuit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.